Heard now of the five speeches that God makes to Abraham when he appears to him here in chapter 17. There are five speeches. They're arranged chiastically, as you've seen in the outline of the structured text that I gave you earlier, and today we study the third of these speeches, the central one. It occupies verses 9 to 14. Verses 9 to 14. God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you bring us into a special personal relationship with yourself. Father, we recognize that as we enter into that relationship, we have certain obligations towards you, and we pray that as we meditate on the obligations you imposed on Abraham, Lord, that you'd help us to understand how it's our responsibility to walk and to serve you today. Thank you for giving us this portion of your word and giving us your Holy Spirit to guide us in understanding it. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're talking about a covenant. Chapter 17 is where God tangibly imparts this covenant to Abraham. He made it in chapter 15 with the sacrifice of the animals. But now here he makes it very tangible for Abraham. This chapter is the most covenantal chapter in Genesis. Five chapters in Genesis use the word covenant. Once. One uses it twice. One chapter, chapter 9, which deals with the flood, God dealing with Noah after the flood, uses the word covenant 7 times. This chapter uses the word 13 times. So this chapter uses it more times than all the rest of Genesis put together. And within this chapter, all the references to the covenant appear in God's speeches. The first speech has one occurrence, the second 3, and the fifth 3. But this third speech has 6 occurrences within the scope of 6 verses. So we have an average of 1 use of the word covenant per verse in this paragraph. So if you want to understand covenants in the Bible, Genesis chapter 17 is a good place to go, and in particular, the focal point is right here at the center. You can see how we are talking about this covenant that God is making with Abraham. The paragraph introduces 3 new ideas about the covenant. First, it introduces the idea that there is an obligation associated with this covenant. Up till now, the covenant has been unilateral. In fact, the very way in which God made the covenant made it unilateral. He cut the animals. He walked between the animals. Abraham did not walk between the animals. Second, we are told what the obligation is. It is the adoption of a particular sign, the sign of circumcision. And third, very significantly, we're told that Abraham's entire house falls under this obligation. Now, that's important because not all of Abraham's house were descended from him. At this point, in fact, only one member of his house is descended from him. That's Ishmael. We know he has a host of servants, something more than 400, that were involved in the raid in which he recovered Lot from the northern kings. All those men are to be circumcised. Now, they're not Abraham's offspring, and yet they're brought under the sign of the covenant. right at the outset here, we have this indication that this covenant is going to place Abraham at the head of many nations. Not because nations will spin off from him, but because nations will be drawn in. And at the outset, nations, including those that had provided his servants, are going to be drawn into him. Let's talk about the covenant relation, first of all. The obligation. This is the first new idea that we find in this paragraph. The obligation of the covenant. I did a little census in Genesis of the verbs that take the word covenant as an object. So what can you do with a covenant in Genesis? That's the first one. There are six of these words in all, and four of them we have already seen. Two of them occur for the first time in this paragraph. The first thing you can do is cut the covenant. We translate that to make a covenant, but it refers to the sacrifice. We saw that in chapter 15, where Abram brought the animals to God, and God cut the animals and then walked between them. We will see it many times later as Abraham's descendants enter into covenants with people around them. So we'll hear about cutting covenants many times. What's another verb that we have already seen?
Establish.
Establish, good. And this refers to extending a covenant beyond its original recipient. So God extends the covenant of Eden to Noah. He says, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. He promises to Abraham, I'm going to establish my covenant with you and with your seed. It's going to go beyond you. It's going to go on to your seed. A third verb is to give a covenant, which we have here in verse 2. It's translated make, but it should be translated give. I will give my covenant between me and thee. This is also used when God gives the rainbow to Noah. It seems to emphasize the tangible nature of the sign that God gives. It has reference to the sign that associates itself with the covenant. Here in this chapter, we're about to see what that sign is. Something else can be done with a covenant. When Noah was in the ark and the floodwaters were all around, we're told that God remembered his covenant. He doesn't forget the promises that he's made. He remembers his covenant. All those are things that you can do with a covenant that we've already seen. But there are two things that we have not yet seen about a covenant, and we see them here for the first time. First of all, in verse 9, God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant. Verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep. You can keep a covenant. That means to honor its obligations. To do what the covenant tells you to do. If you don't do that, look at the last verse in the paragraph. The uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So if you don't keep a covenant, you break it. If you're not going to break it, then you're going to keep it. That's your choice. Only two things you can do. You're under a covenant. You keep it, or you break it. And this chapter tells how Abraham is to keep it, and what would constitute breaking it. I mentioned to you, this is the first time that we have an obligation placed upon Abraham. God has commanded him before. Certainly, God said, leave your family, leave your homeland, go to the land that I will show you. And he did so. But that wasn't part of a formal legal agreement. God had not yet entered into covenant with Abraham. So far, God has not said, under this covenant, here are your obligations. Now he is saying that. Specific duties. As long as he observes those obligations, he keeps the covenant. He preserves his participation in it. If he disobeys those duties, he breaks the covenant, and he brings sanctions on himself. And the sanction in verse 14 is that the one who does not obey the obligation of the covenant shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now that expression, to be cut off from one's people, is a common one in the Torah, but it's not at all clear from the context what it means. You don't have passages that say, you shall be cut off from your people, that is, this and this and this shall happen. And you can search through the commentaries and see what they what they think about it. The interpretation that I find most satisfying is that it means the person is exposed to sudden, unexpected death at the hand of the Lord. They're placed under the threat of immediate, unexpected destruction. You've removed yourself from the blessings of the covenant and from its protection. Now, I want to emphasize something very, very clearly here. When you break a covenant, the covenant is still there. God says this explicitly in Leviticus, at the end of Leviticus. He says, I'm bringing you under my covenant. If you break my covenant, I'm going to send you off into captivity and you're going to suffer and all sorts of bad things are going to happen. But I will not break my covenant with you. Because even though you've broken it, the covenant is still there. But breaking a covenant does not destroy it. Breaking a covenant actually invokes the sanctions, and that proves the covenant is still there because you're still under the sanctions. Now, this is just a sidebar, but it's an important sidebar because there are some who teach that in the covenant of marriage, I believe that is a covenant, if one party breaks the covenant, if one party does not keep the marriage vows, the covenant is dissolved, and therefore the other party is free to remarry. That's a misunderstanding of how covenants work. You should understand, covenants have obligations, marriage has obligations. And there are sanctions if you don't keep those obligations, but the covenant itself doesn't go away. The covenant is still there. God is still bound by his covenant to Israel, even though they break his covenant. They suffer sanctions. In this case, probably the threat of unexpected sudden death at the Lord's hands. The covenant persists. Now, I'm laboring this obligation here because Abraham is presented to us in the New Testament as the example of someone who is justified by faith. Romans chapter 4. In fact, let's read together a little bit of Romans chapter 4. This is foundational chapter in understanding the nature of salvation. And also in Galatians, Paul draws on Abraham to say, look, salvation is by faith. It's not by works. Romans chapter 4. I'll begin at verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That was in chapter 15. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. He was declared righteous in chapter 15. He wasn't circumcised until chapter 17. Paul's a mathematician. He knows that 17 is greater than 15. And he says, okay, he was declared righteous before circumcision. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So Paul bases his argument here on the historical sequence. He says Abraham was justified by his faith, not by his works. He was declared righteous before he ever performed the works. That's a very important truth. It's been missed by most people who call themselves Christian down through history. Most people down through history think that their righteousness before God rests upon their good deeds. I read an article in the U.S. News this week, perhaps you saw it, about the Crusades. How the popes, Pope Urban and others, said, if you go to crusade in the Holy Land and rescue the holy city from the hands of the infidels, then all your sins will be forgiven and you'll have everlasting life. I hope somebody explained this to Pope Urban after he died, because I don't think he ever got it while he was alive, that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy that God has saved us. So that's very important. That's very true. But there's a corollary here that is also missed, and I think it's missed by about the rest of the Christians, particularly in evangelical circles. That is that Abraham does have duties to perform. The archetype of our salvation, Abraham, is justified by faith, but he has obligations, he has duties to perform. And so do we. Without holiness, Hebrews says, Hebrews 12:4, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Look at Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Actually, now 5 through 7 and then verse 8. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now that says as plainly as it can that we are saved by God's mercy, not by works, not by works of righteousness which we have done. But now read verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Salvation is by grace, but it must lead to good works. In Ephesians, Paul makes the case even more forcefully. Let's look there. Chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Abraham in chapter 15. By grace, through faith. And we love to proclaim that, don't we? I'm sure you've heard that expression. We believe salvation is by grace, through faith, not of good works. Fine. But don't ever leave out verse 10, please. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. By grace, through faith, unto good works. Please don't leave out the third prepositional phrase. Not only is it unto good works, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We believe that God is sovereign. We believe that what he ordains most surely comes to pass. What this tells me is that he will produce good works in the lives of his children. If we truly are his, he will make us righteous practically, just as he makes us righteous in position when we trust in him. That doesn't mean we're perfect. We are like little children. Over and over, the scriptures use the metaphor of birth and growth to describe our lives. And like little children, we need correction, we need guidance, we need formation. But at the end of the day, he's going to make us like his son. That's what he predestined us unto in the first place, to be made like unto his son. He has ordained that we should walk in good works. Brothers and sisters, if a person is not walking in good works, we have solid reason to question whether they have been justified by grace through faith. Because without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. By grace, through faith, chapter 15. Unto good works, chapter 17. There is an obligation associated with this covenant. That's the first thing to see in this paragraph. The second thing to see in this paragraph is the obligation itself. It is a particular token or sign that rests upon those who are in the covenant. That's verse 11. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token or a sign of the covenant betwixt me and you. In chapter 9, the same word was used to describe the rainbow. It was called a sign there, I think, not a token. And the same word is also used in Exodus 31 to describe the Sabbath day, which is the token or sign of God's relationship with Israel at Mount Sinai, the relationship of the nation that he entered into at Mount Sinai, the Sinaitic covenant. What's our obligation today? What's our obligation under the new covenant? This was very succinct. Abraham, all you've got to do is take upon yourself this sign. You've kept my covenant. If you don't do that, you've broken my covenant. What's our obligation today? Well, let's think through this a little bit. This is particularly timely because Gene and Ben have been thinking through with us the early church's experience. There was a party in the early church that said, Gentiles want to believe in God, that's great, they should be circumcised. Well, they had logic on their side. They had scripture on their side. God had said to Abraham, this covenant is for you, it's for all who are in your house, it's for many nations. The sign is to be circumcised. So when the Pharisees in Acts chapter 15 said the Gentiles ought to be circumcised, we shouldn't think of them as narrow-minded, bigoted people. We should think of them as diligent students of the Scripture who understood the covenant with Abraham and said, fine, this is the opening up of this covenant to all the nations, and if they're going to be in the covenant, they must bear that sign. The deviation from Genesis chapter 15 really rests squarely upon the case of Cornelius, as Ben and Gene have emphasized to us. Because in Cornelius' case, we saw that the Spirit came directly on them without circumcision. They were sympathetic to Israel, but they had not received circumcision. And the blessings of the covenant came on them anyway. God stepped in. He said, okay, folk, I'm going to bring people into the covenant now without the sign of circumcision. Now, there are those who would suggest that baptism is the parallel that we have today to circumcision. That baptism is the sign of the covenant, and when you're baptized, that brings you into the covenant. If you're not baptized, you've broken the covenant. The challenge to that is, well, the reason a lot of people want that is that it's one of the main theological supports for infant baptism. Jewish babies, Abraham's offspring, were to be circumcised at 8 days. Well, you should baptize little babies. If baptism corresponds to circumcision, then it should be applied to the young children. The logic is good, but the philology is bad because baptism is nowhere ever called a sign of the covenant. What was the sign of the covenant in the New Testament? Well, think about Cornelius for a minute. What was the sign that persuaded Peter and those who were with him that Cornelius was, in fact, in the covenant? Yeah, the receiving the Holy Spirit. Right. Obviously, they received the Holy Spirit because the manifestations of that reception, the same manifestations that the church had received on Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, were manifest in Cornelius. Now, is it called a sign? Is the Holy Spirit called a sign? Well, not quite. Let's go back, though, to Romans 4:11. I want to take you there and then to Ephesians. Romans 4, verse 11. Paul says, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had. Circumcision is called both a sign and a seal. The two words overlap in Greek. A seal is, first of all, a signet ring. Push your ring into the wax and make a symbol. In Hebrew, that's all it is. When you use a seal, in Hebrew, you produce a sign. Okay, so the seal is the ring, and the sign is the imprint left in the hot wax or the moist clay. In Greek, however, the word seal can refer both to the implement, the ring, and to the impression that is made. So the Greek word seal can overlap with the Hebrew word for sign. It's because of the difference in how the two vocabularies partition up reality. And throughout the New Testament, Paul is more comfortable speaking of seal than he is of sign. Romans 4:11 shows that the two terms are interchangeable. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1, you will see what the sign or seal of our relationship is. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That was the seal. And perhaps he uses the word seal here because it can refer both to the implement and to the mark. The implement is the Holy Spirit, and the mark is his presence within us. Chapter 4, verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And you can find other references in the New Testament as well. God promised in Ezekiel, when he promised the new covenant, that those in the new covenant would have God's Spirit dwelling within them. That, I think, corresponds to circumcision. It is having God's Holy Spirit within us. And then you say, well, that's automatic. What is there for me to do? What corresponds to keeping the covenant? What corresponds to breaking the covenant? Well, have you noticed how often the New Testament warns us not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Chapter 4, verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Acts 5, 9, tempt not the Spirit. Acts 7, 51, resisting the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19, quenching the Spirit. God has come to you with His Holy Spirit and has marked you as His child. Your obligation is to walk hand in hand with the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, Paul says, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Your responsibility is to have your ears alert. It's to maintain regular spiritual exercise, discipline, and Bible study, and prayer, and fellowship with God's people so your heart is tender to the Spirit of God. Your obligation is to recognize that the Spirit is in you, that you are a possessed person, and to walk according to the Spirit's direction, to heed His chastisement, to seek to please Him in everything you do. If you don't do that, if you quench the Spirit, if you resist the Spirit, if you tempt the Spirit, if you grieve the Spirit, you're breaking God's covenant. And what's the consequence for doing that? It's interesting in the New Testament. Think of the book of James. Think of delivering unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh in the pastoral epistles. But in Acts chapter 5, verse 9, when Ananias and Sapphira tempted the Holy Spirit, what happened? They were removed, stricken, suddenly. Which is the same thing that has been suggested in the Old Testament, is the penalty of being cut off from your people. God takes this very seriously. We are under an obligation as members of the covenant. The obligation is indicated by the sign or seal of the Spirit in our lives. Our obligation is to yield to the Spirit, to follow the Spirit in everything that we do. The third big idea in this chapter, very briefly, is that the covenant extends to all who are in Abraham's house. God said to him back in chapter 17, that those who are to be circumcised, verse 12, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed, even someone who's not descended from you, Abraham, is to be circumcised. This is the first indication that the many nations included within the Abrahamic covenant go beyond Abraham's offspring. Now, some, again, would argue that all that are in the house means the little babies should be circumcised. We've talked about that, why that doesn't fit. Little babies were circumcised, but not baptized in the New Testament. But having said that, I still want to think, I think it's important for us to recognize the need for the sign to apply to those who are in thy house. And it applies in this sense. And if you are Christian parents, it's your obligation to enforce godly conduct within your home. Whether it's your children, whether it's guests in your home, you are responsible for the covenant within the bounds of your home. Calvin said it this way, in the person of Abraham, he has prescribed it as a law to all his servants that they should endeavor to bring all who are subject to them into the same society of faith with themselves. Here's a phrase that somebody ought to do up in cross stitch. Every family of the pious ought to be a church. Every family of the pious ought to be a church. Therefore, if we desire to prove our piety, we must labor that every one of us may have his house ordered in obedience to God. Abraham, you're responsible as the covenant holder to bring your house into conformity. And I believe Christian homes today, you can't say, well, the kids have their own mind, they'll do what they please. No, you're the parents. You can't have a house guest in your house doing something that's grossly in violation of God's word. I mean, you may have unbelieving house guests, and you can't expect them to believe unless the Lord works in their hearts, but you ought to expose them to the scripture. If they come in your house, they ought to hear the gospel. And if they want to conduct themselves in ways that are in violation of the most fundamental moral principles in scripture, you ought to put your foot down and say, no, this is a Christian home. Here we live according to the law of God. And if you're not willing to do this, you're not welcome here. So that is the third speech that God gave to Abraham. He imposes an obligation on him, the obligation of circumcision, and extends it to all in his house. By God's grace, he's brought us into covenant with himself by baptizing us in his Holy Spirit. But that's an obligation on our part now, to walk according to the Spirit's leading and to lead those who come within our sphere of influence in like direction. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made us your people, that you graciously have revealed yourself to us, and we pray that you'd help us in rejoicing in the freeness of our salvation to subject ourselves gladly and willingly to obedience to you, that our lives might be pleasing to you in all things. Help us, Lord, to keep your covenant. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing in the Blue Book the hymn, "Make Me a Captive, Lord, and Then I Shall Be Free." I think this hymn captures this amazing paradox of a free salvation that imposes very deep and far-reaching obligations upon us. "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free." It's in the Blue Book.